John's Gospel, chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And God bless the reading from His sacred, infallible Word for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's ask the Lord now to help us hear properly His Word. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we do come to Thee and pray that Thou wilt give the hearing ear. We pray that the Word of the Lord will find a lodging place in hearts that are prepared. We don't want, Lord, to simply hear a sermon today and have it roll off of our hearts like water off a duck's back. We want that Word to dwell within us, to dwell richly within us. We ask today for the help of the Spirit of God to that end. May that blessed Paraclete do what he was sent to do, to take the things of Christ and show them to his people. We ask it in the Savior's name for his glory. Amen and amen. The greatest science in all the world is the science of God. You will derive much personal benefit from a diligent study of the science of math or physics, chemistry, music, technology, and so many others. But none of those will bring you so much benefit as a diligent study of the science of God. If you fail to make any effort to obtain knowledge from any of these other areas of study that I've mentioned, it will not bode well for you in this life. Your marketable skills, those things that you got by diligent study, and which are viewed as valuable assets by employers, will be next to nothing if you don't make the effort to learn. Your usefulness in that world depends to a large degree on what you know. Yes, you have to be able to use what you know, but you must first know what you have to use first. But without a true and proper personal knowledge of God, it not only bodes ill for you in this life, but tragically, in the never-ending life that follows this one. Hell is the place of the blackest darkness that a man will ever experience. And he will experience that darkness because his heart and mind are darkened by sin, and have never obtained the light of the knowledge of God that brings a man out of spiritual darkness into God's marvelous light. You see, as Jesus Christ put it, for one to have eternal life, he must know God. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Therefore, I say again that the greatest science, the greatest study in all the world is the study of God. The highest knowledge that any man could ever attain is the knowledge of God. Of course, what I'm talking about is what we call theology. What is theology? Theology, by definition, is the systematic study of the person, the being, the attributes, the purposes, and the works of God, and the world, and man, and history in relation to Him. That's the science of God. That's theology. Although he was wrong in many, many areas, the 13th century schoolman Thomas Aquinas had it right in this area. He said that all theology, true theology of course, comes from God, teaches about God, and leads to God. Comes from God, teaches about God, leads to God. Beyond all shadow of a doubt, all true theology must come from God. Theology is a science, and as any science, it demands an investigation of data that is objective and that is reliable, trustworthy. God is the only one who can provide fallen man with that data about himself. He has done so not only by revealing something of himself in his creation, because creation does reveal something of its maker, but he has done so primarily by giving to man his inspired and infallible word, divine revelation. That Bible in your laps this morning. It's all about God, his being, his attributes, his purposes, his work, the world, man, and history in relation to him. But we must not miss the last thought, that true theology leads us to God. God has not given us His Word simply that we might learn facts about Him and our relation to Him. It's not simply to glean facts, to learn the science. He has given us His Word for us to learn His being and His works, in order to bring us to Himself, to bring us into communion with Him. That's the ultimate purpose of theology. It's not meant simply for the classroom that men can engage in theological debates. It's designed to bring us into communion with God. Any true teaching of God, any biblical teaching, must have that as its purpose. Not simply to shed light, not simply to inform the mind, but to bring that individual into communion with the God who reveals Himself in His book. The God of the Bible, the God we have been given the privilege to study, that we might come to know Him personally and commune with Him personally, is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one divine being who exists in three persons. And these three persons are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. The Trinity. The Trinity. While no man, because he is finite, will ever be able to comprehend the Trinity, nevertheless, he has the obligation and the privilege to learn about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What he learns will be a partial knowledge. But if he learns it from God, if he learns it from God's revelation of himself, it will nevertheless be true knowledge. It will be real. It will be genuine. It will be dependable. Because it's the God himself who's revealed himself to man. And that knowledge of God, so says Peter in his second epistle, that knowledge will result in God's grace and peace being multiplied in the life. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, spiritual power in the life increased through a knowledge of God. I really don't get it, therefore, why Christians think theology is boring. I really don't get it. There are boring theology professors, I grant you. But theology in and of itself is anything but boring. And I don't want you children, because I use the word theology to check out right now and say, this is over my head. I will try to make it as understandable and as simple as I can. And I do that because for me to understand it, I've got to make it as simple as I can. Theology. Through the knowledge of God, grace is actually grown, multiplied, developed in our lives. And peace. Growing peace. Contentment. Satisfaction. Calm. Joy. As a result of studying God. While there is an ignorance of all three persons of the Trinity, there is an especial lack of knowledge about the Holy Spirit in our day. The Puritan John Owen said that the Holy Spirit is the great touchstone of faith in this New Testament era. The touchstone of faith. Just as the Father and the Son were the great touchstones in the past. In other words, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great testing truth was the oneness of God's nature with special respect to the person of God the Father. That emphasis you'll find in the Old Testament. It's not that the Son was minimized or set aside or neglected. It wasn't that in God's progressive revelation, it wasn't time for that to be revealed in all of its noonday glory. But the Father was the emphasis. That was the touchstone, the testing of faith, orthodoxy. What you believe concerning God the Father. The oneness of God. One God. When Christ came, the point of orthodoxy was whether or not you accepted or rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah sent from God. As the Son of God. That was the testing point. Now that Christ has ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Owen says, I quote him now, that the duty of the church now immediately respects the Spirit of God who acts toward it in the name of the Father and of the Son. In other words, the testing point in our day and the danger in our day is the sin of despising and rejecting the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as much as it was in the Old Testament of despising and rejecting God the Father, and when Jesus Christ was on the earth, of despising and rejecting the Son. Now it's the Holy Spirit. Now one would wonder why. In light of all of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, in light of all the books that have been written and the lectures and sermons that have been given in our generation alone, that anyone would think there is the danger of despising or rejecting the Holy Spirit. It would be incorrect to say that the Holy Spirit has been forgotten. One of the few positive things that the Pentecostal and charismatic movements did for Christianity was to compel preachers to study and deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. It forced it. Because they weren't doing it. Sticking their head in the sand was not going to make the issue go away. Even though I think there are more than a few of them who have still refused to get down to a serious study of God's Word and the theology of the Holy Spirit. But while it would be incorrect to say that the Holy Spirit has been forgotten, I don't believe I am incorrect in saying that as the third person of the Trinity, He is still very much unknown by many of the Lord's people. Unknown. Theology, the science of God, the knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, the knowledge of God the Holy Spirit. That lack of knowledge is manifested in many ways. It could make up a sermon easily. It's seen in the modern day methods of evangelism that have virtually dispensed with the need of the Holy Spirit to regenerate a soul dead in sin. So it's all done by emotional tactics. Second-rate car salesman techniques, the telling of tear-jerking stories to get people to come down an aisle. I'll tell you why. Because preachers don't know the Holy Ghost. It is seen when Christians ever so subtly depend on their own efforts for holy living instead of depending on the Holy Spirit. It is seen in the despising of any prayer for, any remembrance of, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival upon the church. I say that comes from not knowing the Holy Ghost. But most, and I think strangest of all, this ignorance of the Holy Spirit manifests itself in the abysmal lack of Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered praying, Christ-centered living. You see, the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Jesus Christ, and as such, it is His great work to take the things of Christ, as we read this morning in John 14, and reveal them to His people. Everywhere the Spirit of God is at work, Jesus Christ will be given the preeminence. If He is not there, He will not be given the preeminence. And I say to you this morning, that reveals to me there's a tremendous lack of the knowledge of the Holy Ghost in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that explains why there is a lack of grace and peace being multiplied. That's why. Where the Holy Spirit is, there Christ will be in His glory. So, starting today, I want to begin a series. It will be a lengthy one, on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The person and the work of the Holy Spirit. In this first message, I simply want to answer one simple question. Why do we need a study on the Holy Spirit? Why do we need a study on the Holy Spirit? I have numerous volumes in my library on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, written anywhere from the 1600s right up until about 2008, maybe 2009. Without fail, almost every one of them in their preface seek to answer this question: why am I writing this book? We need to find out why there is the need for the study of the Holy Spirit. It's a good question. This why. Apart from all the attention that's been given to the Holy Spirit, to the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, there are those in the body of Christ who would object to any focus being placed upon the Holy Spirit because they say that the New Testament says that Christ is to be given the preeminence and not the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be like Paul and be determined as a preacher to know nothing among the people but Christ and Him crucified, aren't you contradicting that very principle and purpose when you seek to preach a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit? After all, the Spirit Himself says that He will not draw attention to Himself, but to Jesus Christ. So you just go ahead and preach Christ. Now, I appreciate the sentiment that lies behind that thinking, and could only wish that all of the Charismatic and Pentecostalists would heed it. After all, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and He is never to be given the preeminence. Never. But the fact of the matter is that while the New Testament deals extensively with the work of Jesus Christ for His people, It also deals with the work of Christ in His people. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is preeminence to Christ. The work of Christ in His people wrought by the Holy Spirit. That leads me, after a very lengthy introduction, to my first point. Why we need to study the Holy Spirit, because of three foundational truths. First truth, the work of the Holy Spirit is foundational to the gospel of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is foundational to the gospel of Christ. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner, there is no salvation, there is no gospel, there is no good news. It is nothing short of amazing to me that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which, by the way, there is Paul contrasting the law of Moses, the times, as it were, in the Old Testament, in Levitical worship when God was administering His covenant of grace in the Old Testament period, under the law, the economy of the law of Moses, and contrasting that with how God's now administering His covenant of grace since Christ has come, the economy of the gospel. And the term that Paul uses to describe the entire economy of the gospel is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, the ministration of the Spirit, or the ministry of the Spirit. The whole gospel economy is described as the ministry of the Spirit. The work of Christ, therefore, and the work of the Spirit are inseparable. The gospel of Christ is built on two indissoluble foundational truths. First, the accomplishment of redemption, and second, the application of redemption. By the way, if you want to get a good book for your library, pick up John Murray's The Accomplishment and Application of Redemption. It will be well worth the read. John Murray, The Accomplishment and Application of Redemption. Those are the two bottom line foundational stones for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Redemption had to be accomplished, and redemption has to be applied. Let me unpack that. All right, take it apart. What I mean. In order to accomplish the redemption of His elect, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God the Father promised in that first gospel promise, that proto-evangelicum, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that He was going to raise up a seed. He would put enmity between the woman and her seed. And her seed, while He would be bruised, it would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, it would reverse the curse of sin that came through the temptation of Satan. The gospel declares, therefore, that the Son of God became a man. He became God in flesh, the God-man. The children know it somehow. It's the virgin birth at Christmas time. But it's far more important than a Christmas story. It's God, the Son, leaving the portals of glory to take upon Himself human flesh that He might walk in this world as a man, as a sinless man. Why? What was the point? That God-man, because He was sinless, kept the law of God perfectly. During his brief 33 years of existence. And he kept the law of God perfectly that he might earn, that he might merit a righteousness in the eyes of God. That was his point. To earn a righteousness. To, as we mentioned in the Bible class, to fulfill the covenant of works. Obey the law that there might be life. Perfect obedience. And when the appointed hour was come, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was crucified. He was nailed to a wooden cross, not simply as an object of wrath of the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day, but far more than that, the object of the infinite wrath of God against the guilt of our sin that was placed on him. The sinless Son of God became the sin bearer. All of our sins were on him laid. All of our iniquities, all of our guilt were charged. Christ became liable for all that we would ever do wrong. And therefore, the law of God had to punish that sin, as justice must always do. And so he had to suffer, he had to die. And in that suffering and bleeding and dying, the Lord Jesus Christ paid to God the debt that our sin incurred. What was our debt to God? Our debt was perfect obedience to His law. The problem was, if we had to pay that debt, it means hell for us. And there's no escape from hell. If you want to try to pay the debt that you owe God, perfect obedience, you're going to end up in hell because you can't pay it. But Jesus Christ paid that debt because on the cross was the sinless Son obeying all the law. And on the cross, He was punished for our sin. The law was satisfied. The wrath was poured out. And so He purchased their redemption. Jesus Christ purchased their freedom from the condemnation of God's law. He purchased their freedom from the curse of sin and freedom from the control of Satan. That was all purchased. That was accomplished. If you folks to get this now, don't assume you know it all. That was accomplished by His death. Accomplished. Accomplished. He achieved it. The control of Satan is broken. The curse of sin is removed. The condemnation of God's law is no longer because it condemned our sin in His body on the tree, and therefore we will not be condemned. But even though Jesus Christ said from Calvary, in one word in the Greek, finished, even though He accomplished redemption, even though He secured our salvation, that was not enough. That was not enough. If lost sinners were going to be saved, it was not enough because what He accomplished and what He purchased has to be applied. It has to be applied. Christ purchased the redemption of His people. He earned, He merited a perfect righteousness that's acceptable to God, perfectly acceptable to God. He defeated sin, and He defeated Satan, and He overcame death on the cross. But none of those wonderful gospel blessings that He purchased can ever be ours in our experience without the work of the Holy Spirit. They can never be ours unless the Holy Spirit makes them ours in our experience. It is not enough that Christ merited pardon for my sins. I have to have that pardon applied to me personally. I have to experience my sins being forgiven. It's not enough that He merited a spotless righteousness for me. I have to have that righteousness applied to me. I have to be justified in the eyes of God. Which means I have to have what? I have to have faith. I have to have the experience of faith in Jesus Christ. I also have to have repentance. Forgiveness is contingent upon repentance. If there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. I have to have that. He purchased faith for me. It's a gift. It's a blessing of the gospel. He purchased repentance for me. It's a gift. But those things have to somehow come into my experience for me to be saved. How does that happen? Tell me. Do you originate it? You who are born dead in sin, do you originate your justification, your faith, your repentance? Not on your life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is foundational to the gospel. It's not enough. Not enough that He purchased spiritual life for my soul, dead in sin. I need that spiritual life created in me. And none of these things so necessary to my salvation, none of them, not one of them, happen apart from the ministry, from the work of the Holy Ghost. By His work, Christ bought for me the grace, the gift of faith and repentance. But I will not believe and repent unless the Holy Spirit works those graces in my heart. You see, the Word of God says that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's birth, that's life. It comes from the Spirit. There is no salvation. There is no sanctification apart from the work of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Through sanctification of the Spirit. That holy living won't be mine apart from the work of the Holy Ghost. That victory over sin in your life will not be yours in experience apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen. Do you realize how dependent you are upon the Holy Ghost working? That lust you struggle with, those passions, that tongue, that temper, all of them, they'll not be brought under control by all of your efforts. It's the Holy Ghost who sanctifies. Desires for God, desires for usefulness, and usefulness,
the Holy Spirit must work. There is no service. There is no service to God apart from Him. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 should prove the point. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. After. You won't have power before. It's after.
No supplication. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, He is called the Spirit of grace and supplications. In Romans 8, 15, Paul says that it's by the Spirit of adoption that we cry, Abba, Father. That we pray. There will be no prayer life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit.
There is no solace. You read through chapters of John 14, 15, and 16, Christ keeps referring to Him as the Comforter. The Comforter, the Comforter.
The only thing that will bring comfort when your heart is raging full of sorrow is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can take these truths that you have memorized since you were children and make them live in your heart and make them real, where they actually do calm the raging sea. And you're enabled to believe them for yourself. And peace comes into the soul. The Holy Ghost is the only one that can do that. You can memorize and you can recite them all you want to, but it will just be black words on paper apart from the ministry of the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, when it comes to getting comfort for your heart. Most of all, there will be no sight. I mean no sight of Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. We read this morning in John 16, verse 14, He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. If we're going to see Christ, if we're going to see Christ in this study, I have never forgotten, I was in what was called the Theological Hall in those days at seminary. Sunday afternoons, I would read for a while a book by Octavius Winslow on the Holy Spirit. I remember lying on the couch in the afternoon, Sunday afternoons resting, just reading the book. And here was a book on the Holy Ghost. And I found my heart being taken up with Christ. And I was melted to tears over and over again with Christ as I was reading a work on the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Ghost that takes the things of Christ. Even as we are looking at the work, we will be looking at the work of Christ in His people. That we will not see Christ as a congregation apart from this work, this ministry of the Holy Spirit. How critical it is, therefore, that we study the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, we need the Holy Spirit because the presence of the Holy Spirit is foundational to the growth of every Christian. His presence is foundational to the growth of every Christian. In John 16, we read this morning, Christ acknowledges their sorrow at His announcement that He's going to leave them, and where He's going, they'll not be able to follow. Sorrow hath filled your heart. But the Lord assures them that His leaving them is expedient for them. It's the best thing that could happen to them. They couldn't see that right now, but He knew that it was. Why? Because it would mean that the Holy Ghost would be sent, and He was not going to be sent until Christ had gone to His Father. The best thing for them was not His physical presence. The best thing for them was going to be the presence of the Holy Ghost in their lives. I want you to think about that whenever you would have thought, I'd just love to have Jesus here to talk to Him. It's expedient that He go away, that the Spirit might be sent. The point I want you to see just now is just what role the Holy Spirit was to have in their lives. The Lord said, I will not leave you comfortless. We get our word, orphans. I won't leave you as orphans. But I will come to you. I will come to you. Who will come? The Holy Ghost. And yet He says, I will come to you. And it means that He will come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why He says, another comforter. The word another meaning another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. In simple terms, Christ meant that the Holy Spirit would come and supply the place of His physical presence in their lives. Remember when Mary came to Jesus in John 10 after her brother Lazarus had died? Mary and Martha did the same thing. If you had been here, if you had been here, my brother had not died. So dependent were they on the physical presence of Christ. Wrong thinking. He would be another comforter. Another of the same kind. That means that just as Christ was the one who lifted them up when they were downcast, so the Holy Spirit would lift them up when they were downcast. Just as Christ was their teacher for that 3.5 years of ministry, so the Holy Spirit would be their teacher, and Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth. Literally, it reads, all the truth. He'll be your teacher now. You don't need me here in person teaching you. My bodily presence is limited to one place. He'll be in you wherever you are. No restrictions. Just as Christ had given them power to send them out, to preach the gospel, and even to work miracles, so the Holy Spirit would baptize them with power. The Paraclete, one called alongside to help them, to enable them, to empower them. Just as Christ rebuked them at times for their sin and their carnality and their pride and their selfish ambitions, so the Holy Spirit would come and convict them of sin. Just like Christ. All of that and so much more is absolutely foundational to spiritual growth. It's called the fruit of the Spirit for a reason. It's His presence in our lives that takes the place of the physical presence of Christ. It's through His work that we grow, that we mature,
that we overcome the sin, that we pray, that we learn, that we study, that we develop those graces in the Christian life. And apart from Him, it'd be like it is being apart from Christ. There's no growth. Now you folks understand, don't you, that truth right there opens up a very, very broad realm of teaching in Scripture as regards the Spirit of God and sanctification. Since He is the one that is so critical to Christian growth, His ministry within us, my, how we need to know Him. We need to know how He works, when He works, why He works these things within us, if we're going to mature and not be Christians who walk around in diapers all the time. I mean spiritual diapers, as babes, but develop. The Holy Ghost does that. We need to learn Him as best we can, as much as we can. This is the work of Christ in us. Finally, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is foundational in guarding against confusion. The gospel of Christ, the growth of the Christian, guarding against confusion. Remember that for every genuine work of God, Satan has a counterfeit. It's no different with the work of the Holy Spirit. There have always been in this world spirits of error that have tried to appear as spirit of truth. Satan's desire in all of his deceit is to create confusion in men's minds about what true Christianity is all about. So successful has been his efforts that you will find churches in this land, and not just one here or there, but a plethora of churches, who actually deny the very fundamentals of the gospel. And yet they are claiming that they are experiencing a baptism of Holy Ghost fire. Deny gospel fundamentals and yet say the Holy Spirit is here at work in a great way. That's confusion. And that confusion is there because of a lack of understanding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. They claim that they are experiencing miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. Not only in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, but even in Roman Catholic churches. Roman Catholic churches, it's maintained that the Holy Spirit is mightily at work. And many Roman Catholics who have claimed been baptized in the Spirit attest to the fact that they now have a greater love for Mary, a greater desire to pray the rosary, a greater love for Mother Church. You tell me that's not confusion? The Church of Rome is apostate. It denies the gospel of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. And to say that the Holy Spirit, I will say with Martin Luther, when the false teachers came professing that they were of the Spirit, he said, "I smack your spirit on the snout." That's what he said. "I smack your spirit on the snout," because he knew that the teaching of their spirit contradicted what the plain Word of God had to say. And he wasn't afraid of blaspheming the Holy Ghost in doing what he did. You want to know why? Because he knew the gospel. And he knew the Holy Ghost. And he knew what they were saying contradicted the gospel. So he would slap their spirit on the snout. This is confusion. The sad thing is that within Orthodox Christianity, there is so much ignorance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit that many Christians are easily duped by what appears to be genuine. As I mentioned to you recently, you have this erroneous doctrine on the Holy Spirit gaining momentum in churches that profess to hold to the Reformed faith. That's something new. And those who are considered the stalwarts and the modern-day leaders of conservative evangelicalism are willing to work together with them and turn their head the other way when it comes to that doctrine right there of the Holy Ghost. That's confusion. This is why we need a study grounded in the Word of God on the person and work of the Spirit. Deception abounds. And my Bible tells me that in the last days there will be such a deception that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. And believe you me, it's a deception about the God of this Bible, who the true God is. One thing for sure is this. If we sincerely and carefully study the Holy Ghost, we will find that Jesus Christ will be exalted in our midst and we'll be led to Him. That's what I want God to do for us in this series. Theology comes from God. It's about God. And it leads us to Him. The Lord seal this word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the privilege of studying the Word of God. We pray that our desire for knowing Thee will deepen. We think of those words spoken through Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man glory in his riches. Let not the rich man, the strong man, glory in his might, the wise man in his wisdom. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." We pray, Lord, that we will come to know Thee on a level we've never known Thee before. And we ask for a special help now by the work of the Holy Spirit that we will understand His work in us. Save us from confusion. Save us from error. Lord, through this study, help us to be lights amidst so much darkness. Lights upon a hill. Help us to be that salt of the earth that stays back that corrupting influence of the ignorance of God. Seal this word to our hearts. Bring us back tonight in the joy of the Holy Ghost, eager to meet with Thee. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for His glory alone. Amen. Amen.